To see you, great to hear you today. It's good to be back with you. Destiny and I had a wonderful time away. We were at a conference slash retreat in Queenstown with a ministry called Living Stones. It's just a network of pastors that is meant to encourage and build up those who are serving in lead pastor type of roles. And so it was just a great time for that. But Destiny and I spent a few extra days down there to celebrate our 21st anniversary, which was on Thursday. Amen. You can keep clapping. You're clapping for her, just so you know. It's quite an achievement for her. For me, it's been easy and a blessing. So I'm thankful for that, thankful for the time away. I was able to visit Calvary Christ Church and teach there. And, of course, our family members, Andrew and Vicky, spend a day with them and see their home and see their church and their ministry. And we miss them dearly. Is there some regret that they're there and not here? Yes. So, yes, there is. But, you know, when you send somebody out, you want to send out your best. And we've certainly done that. And we're just so thankful that the Lord is working and moving in that church and through that couple. And but it is great to be back here in Tauranga in the Bay of Plenty, and it's great to be with you, to see all of your faces again. And if you would please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and sometimes we come across some verses that are a bit more challenging than others. We'll probably have a couple of those here before us this morning. Just to confess before you, though I am a pastor, I don't know everything. Did you know that? And there are times when I come, yeah, some of you, you're like, yeah, I know you, Doug. I know you don't know that. My wife especially is like, yep, he's right. At least he knows that. But sometimes when I come across scripture myself, it can be challenging and difficult to understand. And then you read the commentaries and they don't help because you realize they're confused too. Some of them seem more sure than others, but they don't necessarily have a better argument. And so just a little pre-warning for some of the texts this morning. But this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 11, and we're reading about John the Baptist. And so this morning's message I've entitled The Greatest Prophet, and you'll see why as we go through our text this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. It is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that you this morning would, by your word, just really pierce our hearts. That you would divide that from that which is spiritual, Lord, from that which may be simply emotional or carnal. That, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. And God, as I approach you this morning as really just hopefully a mouthpiece, Lord, I pray that I wouldn't speak what's on my mind or what comes from my heart, but God, that you'd give me your words to say to your people this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as you speak, that God, you would, by your Spirit, not only speak, but that you would also, God, soften our hearts. We sometimes, Lord, grow calloused and hard to your word. Sometimes we don't allow your Spirit to work in our lives as you intend, Lord. We quench and we grieve your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that that would not be said of anyone who is here this morning. So, Lord, soften our hearts. Give us ears to hear what you may have for each of us today. We pray, God, for the ministries, the churches around the city, around the country, and the world who will be meeting or who are meeting even now, Lord. We pray that your word would go out powerfully. And God, we pray that people would come to know you. We pray that your church would be built up and established, and that, Lord, we would see increasingly your people become a light in the darkness as we reflect, Lord, your light to the world around us. So, Lord, we submit to you once again our hearts and our minds, and we ask that you'd speak to us by the power of your word through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verse 1 together, and we'll pause there to remind ourselves of the context that we're in. It says, "Now it came to pass
when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And so this reminds us of the previous conversation, the conversation that Jesus just had with his 12 disciples. There you'll remember that Jesus first calls his disciples to pray for the harvest. He says, the harvest is great, the laborers are few, so pray the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest. But with this command also comes a promise of power. He gives to them, and we examined this word power, this word that he uses here is exousia. It's this authority to go and to do the works that he'd commanded them to do. But he also gives to them the promise of persecution. You'll have power, but you're also going to face persecution. And his promise of persecution is what we most recently considered last time we were together, so a couple of weeks ago now. Jesus warned his disciples that as they go out into the world, they would go out as sheep among wolves, that they would face a hostile environment, and that the hostilities that they faced should not be something to discourage their ministries, but that they can persevere through those things by the power that the Lord gives to them. Now, from here, Jesus not only sends the 12 out to minister in the cities of Israel, but we also read that he leaves Capernaum to continue his ministry of teaching and preaching throughout Galilee. Teaching and preaching are the ministry of word, and they are different in their approach. Preaching is more of a heralding of a message. You might relate preaching to a message that you'd give to someone that's lost, a message that requires some sort of an act or some sort of a response. Teaching is more or less just the impartation of knowledge or understanding. And so we pick up here with Jesus sending out his 12 and Jesus then himself going out into the harvest to do his work and to preach his message. And I think that it's interesting that though Jesus continued to demonstrate his power through miraculous healing and deliverance, we shouldn't miss the emphasis here of Matthew upon the ministry of his word. He wasn't just doing the healings and the miraculous. He was also ministering the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And so there are a few things this morning as we come now to our text and to really what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist. You remember him, right? We've already been introduced to him in chapter 3. John the Baptist was a man that Matthew introduced to us there. And he informs us that John the Baptist, not because he went to a Baptist church, but because he baptized people, that he was an important prophet, and he connected him to a prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so let's read verses 2 through 6, and then we'll come back through that this morning. And the first thing that we're going to see Jesus do in response to John's disciples coming to him is I think we're going to see Jesus comfort John. And so read with me in verse 2. It says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And so we have this interaction here of Jesus with two of John's disciples who come to Jesus asking a question that John has for Jesus. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, is what Matthew has linked John the Baptist to. And I brought this up when we were looking at Matthew 3, but in the ancient Eastern world, a king would sometimes send a delegation who would literally prepare the roads ahead of his own travel.
He'd want to ensure that the roads were smooth, that they were straight, so that when the king went to travel over those roads, you know, it wasn't bumpy or anything like that. I wish that we had such people in New Zealand, you know, who would do that for us. Amen? John fulfilled this road, or this role, sorry, for Jesus in a metaphorical sense, in that John was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the hearts of the people in order that they might receive their Messiah. And so just a few things as we consider Jesus comforting John. What we want to first look at are John's circumstances. Notice there in verse 3 that John is in prison. Matthew's already told us that John was arrested, and in fact, this seems to be part of the reason that Jesus shifted his ministry out of Nazareth into the city of Capernaum, making Capernaum not only his base of operations, but his adopted hometown, if you will. John was in prison. He had been arrested for speaking out against Herod, a powerful leader's immoral relationship with his sister-in-law. We'll read more about that in Matthew chapter 14. But John was arrested at this time. He'd been in prison probably for about 10 months. And here we see him reach out to Jesus. He'd heard about what was going on. He'd heard about Jesus' works, but he's in prison. See, John was a man. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was this guy that was used to living under the open skies, right? Living out in nature. I know that we have some of those here who just, you know, you'd rather be out in the bush than in a building with a bunch of people. I know that about you, at least. John was one of those guys. And to endure the confinement of prison in a cell for speaking the truth would have been, and I think there's no other way around it, a very trying time for John the Baptist. He was imprisoned for doing what was right, ultimately. And so you can kind of understand a bit of the confusion that John has at this point, because what John does is he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. Now, I just tried to turn my page by doing this. It didn't work, just so you know. Take a drink. It's fine to feel stupid sometimes, but to feel stupid in front of a whole crowd of people is another thing entirely. But John was this guy who knew the freedom of living under the open skies, but now he's in prison. And we see some confusion, I think, enter into the heart and mind of John as he sends his disciples to say, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" I think in Matthew chapter 3, we see some of this important interaction that John has with Jesus. Jesus comes to John to be baptized by John, and John's response to Jesus is really telling. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" In verse 16, it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And you read that and you think, John, why do you need any more confirmation than what you've already witnessed? Because in this, we realize that John recognizes the superiority of Jesus' ministry. I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. And he also witnesses the substantiation of Jesus' ministry as God the Father and the Holy Spirit substantiate and give evidence to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The Apostle John confirms John the Baptist's assurance of the identity of Jesus in a more complete way. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew some things about Jesus, at least early on. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so I find it interesting that you have this comparison from the early years in John's ministry when he's absolutely sure of the identity of Jesus to what seems to be here, a time when he's just not so sure, not like he used to be. And the question I think that comes to my mind is, if John was earlier so convinced, why does he seek now to verify the identity of Jesus once again? Now, there are different ways that you can answer that. Some think that John was merely sending his disciples so that they could build their faith. Personally, I think that it probably is that John's present circumstances brought discouragement or even doubt into his heart. We need to keep in mind that John was a human being. Doubt and discouragement, even among the prophets, we see that taking place. It may also be that John's request is born from some frustration of being imprisoned now for about 10 months. Perhaps the question in his heart was, if you're genuinely the Messiah, what are you waiting for? I'm here in prison. Remember that time we were like, he's Jesus' cousin. He's a family member as well. Don't you think that you should be doing something for me? Maybe there was some frustration there. Of course, I'm interjecting. I don't like to do that. But I do think that this comes from a bit of discouragement and doubt in the heart and the life of John. And I suppose the question then for us is, have you ever grown discouraged or doubtful or frustrated when Jesus doesn't do what you think he should do, or perhaps does something that you think he shouldn't do? Have you ever felt that way in times of trial, in times where you think, you know, I can't help myself and I need Jesus to do something here? If you're really who you say you were, why aren't you helping me out now? Again, John was not the first person to face this kind of discouragement. Elijah himself faced an incredible time of discouragement. And I bring that up because remember, he's compared to Elijah, and Jesus is going to do it again in just a bit. But Elijah, when he does this amazing, he calls fire down from heaven, he kills the prophets of Baal, and then he flees for his life from Jezebel. And when he's fleeing for his life from Jezebel, you know what he prays for? Death. Oh. Maybe you can relate to that all too much. God, just what's the point? I'm just like every other man. You should just kill me now. Take me to be with you. That's 1 Kings chapter 19. If you need to read it later and make sure that you're on good ground with him. Through this, I find a strange comfort for myself. Right? That they were men just like you and me, women as well. Obviously, mankind. And I'm reminded of that quote, I don't even know who said it, that the best men are men at best. John may have been discouraged. John may have been doubtful. John may have forgotten some of the affirmation that he'd previously received from God. But John does the right thing here, doesn't he? In his time, in his moment of potential doubt, he seeks Jesus the only way that he can. Now, in his situation, he can't just set himself free to go and find Jesus, so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. You know, at times, we allow discouragement, doubt, confusion, and personal failure to drive us the wrong direction. I don't know if you've ever done this. I certainly have, where those things drive me from Christ, but the reality is that those things ought to drive me into Christ. They ought to drive me to him. Wisdom enables us to seek him even more in those times. And so what we see here is not only do we see John's circumstances and
potentially John's confusion, but also the comfort that Jesus offers to him. And rather than directly answer John's question, Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, I'm the one." Well, that'd be pretty easy to do, but he doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus directs John's disciples once again to his works. John had already heard of Jesus' works, and Jesus says, "Look once again at them." Luke informs us that when John's disciples came, that Jesus, at that very hour, was curing many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And he was given to many of the blind sight. And it seems that John was maybe expecting a different kind of ministry from Messiah. Perhaps one that was more like his ministry, or maybe one more like what he had foretold. Do you remember what John was preaching when he went into the wilderness? When he was preaching to Israel, he was saying this, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He was a fiery prophet, John the Baptist. And he was preaching that when the Messiah came, there would be judgment, and he would sort things out and make things right. Now, that would happen. But the ministry of Jesus at this point was a ministry where he was focused on individuals. And he was healing. And he was serving. It was a ministry of mercy. The merciful ministry of Jesus to the sinners, to the outcast, and the needy sounded nice, but it was a far stretch from the political revolutionary that was expected by many. And maybe John had expected a bit more from Jesus as well. It may also be that John was discouraged by the fact that Jesus had done nothing, as I said, to set him free. And even that was a work prophesied for the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says that he would come to open the prison and set those free who were bound. Now, John's answer is not direct. Sorry, Jesus does not directly answer John's question, but he gives to him the evidence of his works. And the evidence of his works harmonizes with God's word. Again, God's word spoken through Isaiah the prophet is that then the eyes of the blind, this is Isaiah 35 verse 5, shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so Jesus, supposing that John would be, and I'm sure John would be familiar with Scripture, says, "You know what? Let my works be evidence to who I am. And look what I'm doing, John. It may not be everything you expect, but it certainly harmonizes with what God's word said." See, the ministry of Jesus at this time had a more spiritual focus than political focus. And I think that that was important for John to grasp. Let me just say this, that Jesus, continues his work today of opening eyes, ears, and tongues. Many of you know that. Many of you, and I think most of you, have had the Lord open your eyes to see the truth. He's opened your ears to hear the truth, and even loosing your tongues to speak the truth. Now, certainly Jesus can and still does these things physically in the natural world, but Jesus sets people free also from bondage to sin and death. He sets people free to hear him and to know him. And that's a reality that you and I need to stand convinced of and tell others about. The ministry of Messiah, I want you to get this. The ministry of Messiah continues to be multifaceted. Sometimes we get in our mind that the ministry of Jesus is going to be this or that, or it's going to look like one thing or another. But we need to remember that Jesus is both judge and gracious high priest. That Jesus is a servant and a king. That Jesus is the lamb and the lion. He may not always do as we wish,
How many of you can say amen to that? He may not do always what we want, but he is the only name whereby we can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The ministry of Jesus was for some people offensive. Notice here what he says in verse 6. He says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Some people were offended by Jesus, and that's why Jesus says this. Maybe John was starting to feel a little bit offense toward what Jesus was doing. I'm not sure. It seems to indicate something like that. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are not offended. And the ministry of Jesus was offensive to some people. Keep in mind, John lived in the wilderness. John followed a strict dietary law. John proclaimed a challenging message of judgment, preparation for the kingdom that was at hand. Jesus, on the other hand, ate with sinners. Apparently, he drank with sinners and seemed to have a much more relaxed approach to ministry than John did. Jesus offended a lot of people because of that. But he also ministered to a lot of people, just as John did. And Jesus continues, just so you know this, to be offensive to people today. Did you know that Jesus offends people? The moment you mention his name, it seems like people throw up their, they block their ears and they, la, 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 they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the name of Jesus. He offends sometimes even our sense of self-worth. The gospel certainly does, because the gospel says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there's really nothing you can do to save yourself, and you need Jesus. That's offensive to my flesh. He offends sometimes my sense of morality. When I begin to think that I'm doing so well compared to other people in the world, and then I read the Bible, I recognize that his standards are higher than my standards. He offends our sense of knowledge and wisdom sometimes. His wisdom is higher than ours. His knowledge is greater than ours. But blessed are those who, rather than be offended by Jesus, come to Jesus. And my hope for you is that when we study God's word together, and when God's word offends your heart and your mind, that rather than remain offended, that you would come under the grace and mercy of God, that you would come to submit yourself to his word. But not only that, here John's disciples leave. It says that when they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. I find it interesting because what we're about to read, this would have been more encouraging for John to hear. But he waits until these guys leave, and then he begins to speak about John. He commends John, and what we'll see him commend are his character, his calling, his character really, and his calling. And so let's read verses 7 through 15. It says, they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Do you remember that scripture I said that I'm not sure? That's it, verse 12. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So there's a changing here. Until John. The prophets until John. John's the last of those. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so here we see Jesus commend John. He commends his character and his calling. John was a rugged, unwavering man in his approach to life and ministry. And that meant he attracted a lot of attention, good and bad attention. Far from being a reed shaken in the wind, John stood as a lighthouse for those who were destined for shipwreck. And he stood without fear of the storms that would come his way. He knew his position and his place, and he was faithful to declare the word of the Lord and prepare the hearts of the people. And when people came to the wilderness to see John, they expected the life and the words of a prophet. And that's exactly what they got. John dressed the part. We're told that Elijah was a man who was a hairy man. Some translations say he wore a garment of hair, just like John, with a leather belt. He was kind of a wild man. He was this hairy wilderness man, like those people in Alaska that you see on TV. You know, he's one of those guys, it seems. But these were the garments of a prophet. And when people came out to see John, that was their expectation. We want to see and hear a prophet. And one of the things that John was unafraid to do is call out sin for what it was to the lowest and the highest. It was calling out sin in the life of a king that would cost him his life, as we'll see in chapter 14. Now, we won't all have platforms like John the Baptist's, but we should all be prepared to stand firmly upon the truth, no matter what the consequences may be. And so I think he really does commend his character a bit here and in different ways, but really what he's speaking about is the calling of John. He's commending John for the calling that he was given and the faithfulness that he had to his calling. John was a great prophet. He was a humble man. He was a faithful man. He was a bold and courageous man. But what made him the greatest prophet born among women, that's a lot of people, by the way. I don't know of anybody that's not been born of a woman. But what made him the greatest was his position, the position that he held within the timeline of God's plan. Notice there, it says that all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. These prophets were under the law, and they foretold the coming of Messiah. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of those prophets foretold that there would be a Messiah, that he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. John was a prophet that was able to declare, he is here. Isn't that incredible? He's here. He witnessed it. He was a fulfillment of prophecies that were given, and he was one that directed people to Jesus. And so John was the final prophet to be sent under the law, preparing the way for the King of Kings. Indeed, what Jesus says is he's more than just a prophet. He's one that came to prepare the way. And every prophet before him foretold the Messiah. John witnessed the Messiah personally. Now, as we read this, that there's none greater than John the Baptist. Wouldn't that be cool if Jesus said that about you? There's none greater, and I'm not going to use names because I don't want to lift your, you can use your own name. There's no greater than, I'm not even going to say me because it feels so weird. But imagine if Jesus, God in flesh, said that about you. Boy, that would boost your ego a little bit too much. It's interesting because John certainly didn't believe this about himself. In comparing himself with Jesus, John expressed true humility when he said he's unworthy even to loose his sandal strap to take the lowest position of a servant. When his ministry began to decline because Jesus was gaining more attention, you know how John responded? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what's supposed to happen. And so John was humble. And so we read this here. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that interesting? How is the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than the greatest prophet to have ever lived under the old covenant, under the law? Think of us in this room. Who's the least of those in the kingdom? You might feel like you're the least. You might identify more with that than the greatest. Well, Jesus is speaking of greater, I think, in a sense of privilege. John was privileged in his position to prophesy under the law, but to be more than a prophet in preparing the hearts of the people for Jesus, whereas even the least of those of the kingdom of God
under the new covenant, have an even greater understanding, a greater light that has been shined in their hearts. John was the greatest prophet because he saw Jesus, but John would die before Jesus could accomplish his work, before his death, burial, and resurrection. Those who come to him now, those who are in Christ Jesus now, have an even greater privilege than John had. It's not that we're greater in character. It's not that we're more humble, that we can do more things. It's that in considering the privilege of John, we have an even greater privilege as the children of God today, the least of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we read that this is the angel speaking to John's father, Zechariah, says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so while John was the greatest born among women concerning the Old Testament prophets, those who enter into the kingdom of Christ by the new covenant are even greater in privilege and access than John the Baptist. Jesus references Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 here, when he says that God would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so what Jesus says is he says that if you can receive it, if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah who is to come. And what that means is that John the Baptist is in spirit a partial fulfillment of this prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. That he came in the spirit and the power of Elisha before the ministry of Jesus. Though John fulfilled the prophecy for this time, as I said, I believe it was only a partial fulfillment. Elijah actually will appear with Jesus alongside Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Jesus will return again. And I believe that Elijah will return before that as one of the witnesses that is recorded in Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 12, I do want to skip over it, but I won't. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, if you have a good understanding of what this means, perhaps you should be the teacher this morning. Maybe not. Maybe you just think you do. There are a few different opinions, a few prevailing opinions. Some see this as those who oppose the kingdom of God, as spiritual warfare and persecution, which fits within the context of what we've seen, also within the context of John's circumstances being in prison. Others think that it alludes to the passionate response of the people. That notice here, it says in verse 12, "And from the days of John," so beginning at the ministry of John, "until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." So some think that this idea of violence alludes more to the passionate response of the people. People were pushing in the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. Others view it from a standpoint that it's what it will take to enter the kingdom of God. So is it saying that there is it talking about opposition? Is it talking about these people that would come and commit themselves to following Jesus with a passion? Is it talking about the kind of passion that it will take to enter the kingdom of God? The Bible background commentary, which is one of the references that I use, ties this to the zealots. The zealots were men that wanted to bring the kingdom of God through military force. And they say that Jesus uses their zeal in a figurative way to highlight the single-minded commitment necessary for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The difficulty with these interpretations is that they all harmonize potentially with other portions of Scripture. I think from a contextual standpoint, it would seem to me that God is speaking of opposition that's facing the kingdom of God, both demonic and human, but with an asterisk next to that to say I could be wrong, okay?
I don't think I'm wrong about everything, but potentially this. Now, we'll look at Jesus' condemnation of Galilee and the generation. We'll do this very quickly. So read with me in verse 16. It says, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" So Elijah, John is like Elijah who is to come. If you have ears, let him hear. If you understand, if you're willing to receive this, listen. He says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber.'" Somebody who drinks too much wine. I don't think we say wine bibber anymore. "But a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." And so Jesus condemns Galilee and the generation that he's ministering in for one reason: their critical contempt. While John may have been confused with the ministry of Jesus, he is certainly not the only one. The people of Galilee had a certain expectation for Messiah, and when Jesus didn't meet those expectations, they criticized and slandered him. They did the same to John the Baptist. We need to remain cautious against the temptation to conform the ministry of Jesus to our expectations. There are certain ways that he's determined to work, and our responsibility is to trust him in those ways. And Jesus, in condemning the people for their contempt, highlights the distinction between his ministry and John's. John's ministry was strict, it was disciplined. His ministry was merciful and free. But the majority of the people rejected them both. They might be saying, "Well, you know, you're not strict enough." Well, you're too strict. What do you want? Is kind of the idea. They're acting like children. You know, we played a song that was happy and joyful, and you didn't like that. So we played one that was sorrowful. You didn't like that. They're critical. And they treated John and Jesus with contempt, we read. It says that wisdom is justified by her children. Ultimately, I think what he's saying there is that look at the results. Look at the fruits of these ministries. The idea of wisdom being justified for her children seems to be the wisdom of God in establishing the unique ministries of John and Jesus. And the wisdom would be justified through the fruit that it would produce. But he also rebukes them for their callousness, their callous approach to these ministries. Verse 20, and we'll end in verse 24 and just close very quickly here. It says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Jesus worked. John preached a message of repentance, but there were people that didn't repent. To repent means to turn from your sin, to change your mind, and to follow God is essentially, it means a changing of the mind. But then he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven." Remember, this was Jesus' adopted hometown. This was the headquarters for the ministry of the Son of God. And he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum, who have been exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you, they had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." I'm thinking that the people didn't like to hear this. It's interesting, none of these cities are surviving today. There's one city along the shores of Galilee that's old, Tiberias. It's still there. It's not mentioned here. Galilee may have served as a strategic ministry headquarters to reach the surrounding areas, but it certainly wasn't a place where a king could exert great influence. It wasn't Rome or Jerusalem, but this was the place where the King of Kings chose to dwell and perform some of his greatest works. I think some of us, when we read the scriptures, we become jealous of these places. What a time to live in, what a place. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says that the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. It says, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so Jesus really says, woe to you, because if these other people saw what you saw and have witnessed what you witnessed, they would have repented, but essentially you haven't. And Jesus compares the cities of Galilee to the wicked Gentile cities who had been judged by God. And the comparison is so sobering. If the same works had been done in there that were done in Galilee, they would have repented. And some of you might ask, well, why weren't they? Why didn't God do this? Well, the point is that this was where God was sending his Messiah. And the point is that Jesus makes, that this was a special time of special revelation, and that it was given to this region specifically. It was an unusual time because it was the point in time when Messiah was sent. And it reminds me that not everyone will have or be given the same opportunities. And God is not obliged to give one nation or one group of people the same insight as the next. Romans assures us, however, that we all have the external witness of creation. We can see God's eternal nature in headship in nature. Romans assures us of the internal witness of conscience. And those things by themselves, if we ignore those witnesses, are enough to condemn us. What we do see here, however, is a principle that is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels, that to whom much is given, much will be required. And because these places, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, had received so much light, they would be held to account for what they had received. You know, it's easy for us to worry about why God doesn't reveal more to other people, but our concern ought to be how we respond to what God has revealed to us. Are you faithful to hear and obey what God reveals to you? That's important. Today we live with so much light. God has given to us so much. We're not seeing the miraculous ministry of Jesus firsthand like the early disciples did. But we do have the written word of God. We do have the witness internally and externally working through his church, the witness of his Spirit. And so the question as we close today, as the worship team comes forward, is how are you living your life? Because that's what it's about, right? It's not just about knowing these things. It's about how are you responding to them. It wasn't just that they were given light. It was how they responded to that light that was important. How are you living your life in light of what you have been given and what you know? It's not enough just to know what is right. We need to respond to it. Jesus was rejected, and though many would receive his word, largely the people who witnessed his works remained apathetic to his word. And there are some generations that remain calloused at even the most incredible works of the Lord. There are others that will respond. I think the closing idea is, wherever you're at, come to Jesus today. Repent if necessary. If there's conviction in your heart, maybe not through the message, maybe it's just there by the Spirit, walk in obedience to that. Turn your heart to the Lord to consider how much you've been given, and if need be, recommit yourself to the service of the Lord and to walking in light, the light that you have been given. Father, we thank you this morning for what you have given to us in your word and through your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that lives, dwells within us today, that convicts us of sin. Lord, sometimes we are overly concerned with other people and we don't take enough account for ourselves.
So, Father, I pray that in this time now, as we close with a song and communion, that you would speak to our hearts, and if need be, God, that we would confess and repent and recommit. In Jesus' name. We have communion on the back table. I'm just going to leave that to you to take while we take, while we close with just this one song. And you know, just between you and the Lord, if there's something in your heart or your life that you need to turn away from, take the opportunity before communion to do that. God is faithful. God is just. God, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Trust in him in that way.